If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. In the superscript, we read, to the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. Here, Muthlaban possibly means a musical term. Continue reading. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgaion, Selah. Here, Higgaion possibly means meditation. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, 1 through 14. Here's the word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not of terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. But besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daylight, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. When you read the prepared statement of the Chinese pastor, you will find that he leans heavily upon the 13th chapter of Romans, which you would think would say just the opposite of what it does, but he's in the one in the fire. He's the one that has to know this, not just think about it. And I would encourage you to think about it as he thinks about it. Remind you that the Gospel of Luke was written by, let's say, Dr. Luke to his friend Theophilus, the lover of God. Among many other histories and stories that had been written, Luke says, I went and I talked to eyewitnesses. I talked to people that had seen these things, and I wrote these things out to you, and he did it under the inspiration of the Spirit so that you would have certainty about the things that you've been taught. It's right there in the first four verses. So that you would have certainty, so that you would know these things were true. But it goes a little bit beyond just knowing the facts are true, because most people in our culture would say, well, I believe all those facts are true. Those things actually happened. What they don't understand is the meaning of those facts. They will concede every character mentioned in the New Testament actually lived and actually said those things. What they won't concede is the meaning of those things if they have only natural minds. They cannot grasp spiritual truths. In fact, everybody in our culture today, I mean, here we are, 10 days away, less than that, 9 days away from Christmas. And they've all got ideas about Christmas, some of them based upon past memories that are warm or sweet or spiritual or not. Others with other kind of memories, but only Christians who really understand the meaning of these passages rightly perceive this season, whether this is the actual season or not. It is the season in which we remember the incarnation of the Son of God. It's easy to miss the point. It'd be easy to pick on Hallmark movies, but you know, an easier pick is every Christmas commercial. I mean, do Christmas commercials get anywhere near the meaning of Christmas? And the best they do is warm and fuzzy. When you read the Christmas story, and we'll go through it next Lord's Day, probably, I'm certain Walt's going to read to us the Luke passage. Right. But when we go through it, see if there's anything warm and fuzzy there. Now, there's some spectacular events there, but warm and fuzzy? No, not exactly. Those shepherds were terrified when the glory of God was revealed to them. They did find the Christ child, and they worshiped him, but when they told people about it, it stirred people up and not necessarily calmed them down. They didn't know what to think was going on, and we're going to see a little bit of that in the passage today. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, the giver of truth, the person of truth, and the person of your Son. We come to you today and we ask, Lord, that you would help us to, in a sense, be active listeners, be active participants in the scene that unfolds before us in these latter verses of Luke 1. Lord, we can't quite imagine what it would be like to be one of the, apparently the very few, who after literally centuries of quiet, of no voice from God, of no sense that he is moving among the nations or among his people, still believe. And yet we have eyewitness accounts. We have their very words preserved by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to come aside, these friends. Listen to their words. Hear their testimony. See how you've used them to reveal yourself and your purposes to us personally and to this generation of believers. Lord, use this text, this day, to prepare our hearts for this final week before we do celebrate in a great spiritual sense the incarnation of the very Son of God, true God of true God. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned last week, when Luke opens, the flow of Revelation has once again begun. Not a word from God for 400 years. Not a prophetic voice. Not someone just coming out of nowhere looking like a lot of the prophets looked a little strange and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I was thinking again today, how long ago is 400 years? Well, it's been less than 400 years, barely, since the Mayflower. So just think that far back. That was 1620. All right? Less than 400 years ago, the Mayflower. Well, 400 years, nothing from God. And yet, the temple service, you know, there's been their ups and downs with the temple, obviously. But Zechariah is in the temple. And he has the visitation of the angel Gabriel. And he doesn't quite believe it. And he's condemned for that, in a sense. He's condemned to silence. And then the angel goes and visits Mary. And tells Mary, it's been 6 months, but he goes and tells Mary, you know, something phenomenal is going to happen to you. And she does believe the angel. She just doesn't understand how the angel could do it. How could this come to be? And the angel tells her how it's going to come to be. And she says, well, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be done unto me whatever pleases the Lord. See, it's a believing response. Zechariah, this priest who was a righteous and devout man, he's under judgment because he just didn't see God. You can't do that. I mean, I'm old. My wife's old. She's barren. Just isn't going to happen. Well, he hadn't said anything for 6 months. He's going to speak today, and we're going to read his words, his preserved words. As I mentioned earlier, I love considering these these Old Testament saints, because the New Testament really, you know, until Jesus starts his public ministry, we're still dealing in the Old Testament. That's all they've got. And after all that silence, you have people like Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and a little later, Wednesday night, we'll meet Simeon and possibly Anna. Of course, last week we already considered Mary. Joseph, he's kind of an outlier here. He was caught up in it, but I mean, he is important. He does preserve and save Jesus by carrying him away at the instruction of the angels. But these are individuals who they're just believing against the evidence that of their eyes, which is that nothing's going on. They just believe God's going to fulfill his promises. And then as he begins to, the Spirit of God moves upon them and they say these phenomenal things. Well, that's where we are. It's as though they're saying, you know, at last, after long last, the scriptures are being fulfilled. You do understand it would be absolutely impossible to discern the meaning of the events of the incarnation, of the Christmas season, without a Bible. I mean, obviously somebody else could have the Bible and tell you about it. That's kind of how most of us learn about it to start with. But to really get down and understand the meaning, you really need some Genesis. You need some 1 Samuel. You need the Davidic covenant. You need Malachi, and we've referred to Malachi a couple of times already. We'll go back. We spent a couple of weeks in Zechariah. You kind of need that. You need Isaiah. You need that virgin birth predicted. You need Daniel, that great image. You need that picture of the kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, and that ultimate kingdom that's going to be, that basically is going to supersede all the rest, because it's going to turn all the rest into nothing but dust. Which must be a great comfort to that pastor imprisoned in China this morning. You need Amos. That little passage out of Amos we looked at last week that the apostles picked up in Acts 15 and said, this is what God's doing. See, if you have those things, though, the picture gets clearer and clearer as to exactly what God is doing. So we turn now to verse 56. Last week, Mary had rushed to Elizabeth. You don't exactly rush anywhere in those days. But on foot she got there. And we are told in verse 56 that she remained with Elizabeth about 3 months. And then she went back to her home, which would have been Nazareth. Now, I've been doing the Marine Corps math, so you know how that is. All of it's approximate. But if she stays there 6 months, she stays there 3 months, but verse 36 said Elizabeth was with child for 6 months. Well, 6 and 3, that's within the realm of Marine Corps math. We're at 9. All right? There's no reason in the world that she would have hung around 3 months, and then the day before Elizabeth had the baby, she leaves. I mean, it just doesn't fit. I know that's kind of the way that verse lays out there, but I really think she's a witness to what comes next. But I do think she was a great help to Elizabeth. And that's just human nature going on here. So if we assume Mary is a witness to this, then everything that's going to be said, these are other things that she's going to hide and nurture in her heart and consider. Because remember, she's going to raise this little boy. She's going to lose him for 3 days when they go away from Jerusalem and have to go back and find him. And she's going to be stunned when she's reminded what he has to say about his father's house. This is the woman that's going to one day tell him, you know, they're out of wine. And he's going to say, what's that got to do with me? And she's going to turn to the onlookers and say, and this really is the only quotation we have, the only command Mary ever gives in Scripture. Listen to him and do whatever he says. That's pretty good advice from Mary. I mean, if Catholics simply believe that, they're there. Okay. Well, verse 57. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Time came, she gave birth, it was a son. Scripture's fulfilled just like Gabriel said it would be. And her neighbors and her relatives heard. What'd they hear? They heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They were under no illusions whatsoever that the only way she could have a child at her age and stage in life is if God did something. Now, it is a natural birth, but it's unnatural in the sense that, for all practical purposes, her womb had been dead. This isn't the first time this has happened, but it's not a virgin birth. It's a natural birth, a natural conception. In a sense, her humble estate, as Mary had called it last time, was that God's hand seemed to be heavy upon her that she couldn't bear children. But the Lord had intervened. And so her relatives and her neighbors are rejoicing with her. Well, verse 14, that's what the angel told Zechariah was going to happen. He's going to be, when this child comes, it's going to be the cause of great joy, of great rejoicing. Well, they're rejoicing with her. Well, a week passes, and on the eighth day, this is perfectly in keeping with the command of God, going all the way back to Genesis 17. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the little boy. And we could go on a fascinating excursus as to why it's the eighth day. Let me just say this. God said it. He knew how the human body functions, and that's the perfect day to do it if you're going to do it. The perfect day. The healthiest possible day to do it. All right? So on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and relatives, friends, everybody there fully expecting, according to the custom of the times, that he's going to be named after some male ancestor, either his dad, his granddad, somebody like that. In fact, they probably figured Zechariah. That would be the majority, as indicated by our text. But his mother, verse 60, said, no, we're not going to name him Zechariah. He shall be named John. Well, where in the world did she get that idea? Well, that's what Gabriel told Zechariah he was going to be named. Which, of course, begs the question of how much does she know about that conversation between the angel and Zechariah? And I think it's pretty obvious. She knows everything about it. All right? The Word of God overrides anybody's personal opinion about the way things ought to be. It may be custom. It may be we've always done this way, this in our family. It's the firstborn has to be named after granddaddy so-and-so. The Word of God overrides everything. The angel told Zechariah she's going to have a son, and you're going to call him John. Well, the problem for the relatives and the friends is that, you know, as they say, none of your relatives are called by that name. Why would you want to do that? So they make signs to the father, to Zechariah, inquiring what he wants him to be called. Now that tells us something else about Zechariah not being able to speak. It tells us he can't hear either. He's a deaf mute. Otherwise, they just ask him. And he'd make funny noises. But no, they have to make signs. They have to work out some way so he understands what they're asking. They make signs to him. They bring him a writing tablet. Now, it's interesting, some of the commentaries on what that could be, but it's probably some sort of a wax overboard sort of thing that basically you can rub it, then you're scratching into it, and you rub it again, and you scratch into it, and you just use it again. Kind of an ancient etch-a-sketch, let's say. All right? So that he can communicate something. They bring that to him, and he writes, not he shall be called John, which is what Elizabeth had said. He said his name is John. Now that you say, well, that's not a big thing. Actually, it is a big thing. Zechariah has come to the conclusion that child's been John since conception. He's always been John, and he's John now. It's a settled matter. So I guess that means as he's going through this trial that the angel's message led to him being in, this 6 months of silence, now 9 months of silence, where he can't hear and he can't speak. Now he's already a righteous man, he's already a devout man, but he's going through a very, very hard place. He's learning things. He's learning to trust God. He's learning to pay attention to every syllable that came from the mouth of God. And that one syllable word, John, he's there. His name is John. Come to think of it, it may not be one syllable in Hebrew. Who knows? But you get my point. Do righteous, devout people who've always studied their Bibles and other scriptures have more to learn? Obviously. Obviously. That's why we pray for one another. We would grow in our knowledge and love for Jesus Christ. There's always room to grow in our knowledge and love for Jesus Christ. Well, so he writes that down, and the text says in verse 63, they all wondered. Wonder isn't really the best translation. Probably they were astonished. I mean, this is a late, why? I mean, how could that be? This isn't the first thing, isn't the last thing they're going to be astonished by. Because verse 64, immediately after he did that, his tongue's loosed. His ears are open. He can hear. He can speak. And he begins to speak. And what does a man have to say after 9 months of no silence? I see smiles from wives imagining what it could be. Well, we know what he had to say. What he has to say is, bless God. Now, already there's, you know, this family's been through some, had some signs and wonders. There's been this birth in old age and this barren womb. There's a strange name being given to this special child. It's not a family name in any sense. There's this man who was perfectly healthy, and then something happens in the temple, and he can't hear or speak, and it goes on for months and months. And then in a second, everything's changed. And he doesn't have to go to speech therapy. He can speak. He can hear. What's the response of people when something happens you just can't understand? Verse 65 tells us fear. Fear came on all the neighbors. Now, what were they afraid of? I think at a minimum, they must have come to realize that God was moving in their midst. We'll say, well, wouldn't that be good news? Isn't that exciting? Yeah, but it's also scary. I mean, as you read through your Bible, look at the people that come face to face with even one of the angel of the Lord or one of his mighty angels. More times than not, it's not a comforting first sight. It's a terrifying experience. No, fear came on all their neighbors. And all of these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. So the text there is that these conversations are continuing. And they're all sitting around this, you know, something's happening here. Now, what's going to happen 3 months later? 6 months later, I guess it's. This is Marine Corps math. You had a lot of leeway here. All right. So what's going to happen six and a half months later in Bethlehem on the hill country of Judea? Shepherds are going to, they're going to get a visit. And there's going to be a manger involved. And something phenomenal. Well, there's been rumors of this. People have been talking about something going on here for months. And now it has. And when we gather next week, that is the theme. That is the subject. That which everybody is something like, what could it possibly be? It's not what you expect. It's so different. Only God could have thought this up. And doesn't that describe the plan of salvation? So what does he say when he blesses God? This is Zacharias's benediction, called his Benedictus. Elizabeth had one earlier in verses 42 to 45. Zechariah is filled, he's controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he prophesies. In other words, he's laying out prophetic truth, not necessarily long-term future truth, though some of it is. Prophecy isn't always future truth. It can simply be truth. This is a little of both. He lays out this prophecy, and the dominant theme of everything he's going to say here is that the Lord God of Israel is to be blessed. Now, we often think that when someone blesses someone else, the one doing the blessing is the most important one because the other ones can confer blessings. Obviously, it can't work that way with God. I mean, just it can't work because he's the greater of all. Now, clearly Zechariah is blessing the Lord for the blessing that he's pouring out. And who's he pouring out this blessing upon? The nation Israel, the people of Israel. And we will see through the people of Israel, through this one that's coming, all the nations of the world. The first part of this blessing, beginning in verse 68, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And then the tense is, well, past tense. "For he has visited, he has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn, a symbol of power and might and strength, his horn of salvation for us, and he's done it in the house of his servant David. This is exactly what he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old." Now think about what he's saying. He has visited. When the Lord visited the children of Israel in Egyptian bondage, what does the scripture mean when it says the Lord visited those people? He remembered his promises to them and he began to actively intervene on their behalf by sending Moses and Aaron back with the demand, "Let my people go." Well, the Lord has visited his people and he has redeemed his people. As surely as he redeemed them from Egyptian captivity, he is redeeming his people in a much more phenomenal way. He has raised up unto them a powerful horn of salvation, and he's done it in the house of his servant David. Verse 70 tells us this is exactly what he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old. You think Zechariah is under any doubt at all that prophecy is being fulfilled? Absolutely not. He sees it. He's experienced it in a sense. I mean, he had a personal experience with, you shall be silent until these things come to pass. And he was silent until they came to pass. So he can vouch for this as an eyewitness participant that scripture is fulfilled. And now he's saying these things are happening in fulfillment of scripture. Well, what do those prophecies say? That we should be saved from our enemies, verse 71. That we would be saved from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 72, that he would show mercy, the mercy that was promised to our fathers. That he would remember his holy covenant. Which one? Well, the oath. Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the house of your servant David, the Davidic covenant. No, the Abrahamic covenant too. See, he's bringing all those things into this. That we, verse 74, being delivered or rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days, all of our lives. I can tell you, that pastor in a Chinese prison today has the privilege of believing this. I mean, he knows it. And he knows God is with him because this is what God does. Now, what's the nature that Zechariah sees God has accomplished? He says, ultimately, he's delivered us from our enemies. Well, but they're still around. They're certainly still around in China. Now, you're delivered. You don't see things the way God sees them. He's delivered us from all of those who hate us. He's delivered them from the hand of their enemies. What God is doing here through Zechariah is assuring all of his people of all time, including all believers today, that there is an aspect of our salvation that is not distinct or different, but it's not just eternal bliss. There's an aspect of our salvation that is present tense reality in the dirty now and now world in which we live. That we can live under tough conditions, under a political system that we don't respect or that doesn't respect us, under economic turmoil that isn't safe, under regimes that really don't worship the one true God, that aren't trying to rule over us righteously, aren't trying to serve the truth and honor the good, the true, and the beautiful. Not because God's already won the victory over them as well. It is purposeful that these things are going on. Incidentally, that's why I had Brother Walt read Psalm 9 this morning. Get the opportunity this afternoon to go back through there, you'll see this is just God working among the nations. And if he throughout history is raised up and brought down and given spans of time to nation after nation after nation, apply that truth to our nation. Apply that truth to the day in which we live and the world situation around us. It's the same God, and he's doing exactly the same thing for the same purpose. Zechariah is saying, brethren, and the friends and neighbors are standing there. You know, their mouths are open because his mouth hadn't been open. Right? They're saying, brethren, this is a strong salvation that the Lord God has done. He's raised up this strong salvation to us, and the birth of my son. And you remember Mary, that young lady? There she is right over there. Or maybe she left. But remember Mary who was with us for months? That lovely young girl, she's going to have a child too. She's going to have a son. Those two little boys, one yet unborn, are the evidence that God is working out that glorious plan, that powerful salvation on behalf of his people. See, that's the basis upon which we can truly believe Romans 13, that the powers that be ordained by God, and we do it to a degree. We must be in submission to them, certain in the area of paying taxes, certain in the area of obeying them, to the point where we can't obey any longer. The pastor does a wonderful job of laying that out for you. Yes, Romans 13 is true, and it's binding on us as believers. But we also have faith that as we live in accordance with the Scripture, we understand Scripture is leading us to the day when a stone that was not cut out by human hands is going to crush the image of all the kingdoms on the earth. And a kingdom is going to be established that will be a kingdom without end. A kingdom in which the Lord God, Jesus Christ himself, will rule over all, and the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters thereof. I mean, that's just as certain that's going to come to pass. So we have here, in Zechariah's words, a great salvation that begins with the people of Israel, the elect nation. It results in a salvation that encompasses all the families of the earth. Not every one, but every nation, every people, every tribe, every tongue. That's why, in that first portion of his blessing, he speaks of him being raised up in the house of his servant David, being spoken of by the prophets, and going all the way back to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. I closed last week by pointing out that if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, which means you are an heir to all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But of course, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't have knowledge of what the Bible teaches, if you really just got the barest idea what the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants are all about, then you're really not going to understand the significance of the incarnation like you should. It won't be the comfort to you that it should be. And really, that's where most people around us live, even those who may be Christian. They don't have a strong testimony of assurance because they just don't understand what God has done for them. And it is God's desire that they grow in that knowledge. Think about it this way. If you're reading your Bible and you come across Jesus Christ saying, this cup is the blood of the is the new covenant in my blood. Oh, there's a new covenant. That's good. And God's promised it? Yeah. But you don't know about all those other covenants, those other promises he made, or maybe you kind of know about them and it doesn't look like he kept some of them because it hadn't worked out too good for the Jews. Why should you believe his promise about the new covenant if you don't understand how he's kept his promises to those other covenants? But if you do see that he's always been a covenant-keeping God, and all those covenants pointed to this covenant, and they are fulfilled in this covenant, and there's far more to come, then you can have that great assurance. That's incidentally why Matthew opens his gospel by introducing it as the book of the genealogy of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. And he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he ties it to both those covenants. Now, verse 76 begins a second part of blessing. And the reason we know that particularly is because the tense change. Now, all those other things have already been done. He's visited. He's redeemed. He's accomplishing this. But look what he says here in verse 76. Everything goes future tense. And you, child, and he's looking down at little John, little baby John. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. See, this is going to happen. Lord, it's done in the eyes of the Lord. He's going to accomplish his purposes here. And here's how he's going to do it. You, child, you're going to be called the prophet of the Most High. And you're going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, he's quoting out of Malachi 3. And the last time we went through this, I think I pointed this out as well. He's quoting Malachi 3 because he spent a lot of time reading Malachi. Because when Gabriel talked to him, he quoted Malachi 4. So, well, that rang a bell. I better go back and study that scroll. And since he had 9 months of silence to do it, he's got a pretty good handle on it. Like we're going to have on Haggai. And the dominant theme of this portion is salvation. Not national salvation, not that's salvation for all the nations, but really, what our personal salvation? What our personal salvation is really like. It is an internal salvation. It's not national in scope. It doesn't supersede all the political systems of the world. It's inward. It primarily deals with the fact that our sins are forgiven. It's a salvation, verse 76, that gives knowledge of salvation to God's people. Now, Jesus Christ tells us, John 17:3, you want to know what eternal life is? This is eternal life, that you come to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Not just acknowledging that he exists, but knowing him. And see, you can't trust someone you don't know. There are people that the better you know them, the less you trust them. Like yourself. See how that works? But isn't that true? The better you know God, the more you trust him. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. How is that salvation going to be accomplished? It's going to be accomplished in or through the forgiveness of their sins. Forgiveness of sins is a precondition for being at peace with God. And having a restless heart stilled because it rests in God. Why would God do it? He would do it because of what he is. Look at verse 78. Because it's really one word. He's a merciful God. The entire plan is mercy. It's all of grace. And none of it's earned. He didn't have to do it. He didn't need anybody to have his name glorified. It's all of mercy. When you come to truly know him, you see yourself You can't believe someone like him, a being like him, would save someone like you. And that's where the fact he's a merciful God just overwhelms you. And that's what gives light. The Lord that commanded the light to shine in the darkness commands the glory in the face of Jesus Christ to shine in our dark hearts. We're sitting in darkness. We're sitting in the shadow of death. That's our life before we get saved. We're called out of that darkness, transported into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then we are guided along the way of peace. It isn't like, well, okay, we finally made the decision. Now it's up to us. No, we're guided every step of the way. That's the way verse 79 ends. He first leads us to God, and then He leads us along the pathway to peace. Brethren, we're commanded to meditate on these things. We have a week now before we gather for the Christmas message. When we gather next week, the song that we're going to close with, the hymn we're going to close with tonight, this morning, is Once in Royal David City. Lots of kids are born in Royal David City, but there was only one like this child. Only one Christ child. Only once the Son of God became incarnate. His birth is the hinge upon all of history, all of redemptive history, certainly. We're commanded to meditate on these things. We're commanded to be like all those neighbors of Zechariah and all the relatives of Zechariah. They're kind of fearful of what we might find. Start thinking about these things, talking about these things. Get people stirred up a bit about what the season really means, because it changes everything. And it really doesn't make any difference if you got the big bow around the Lexus in the driveway, which is a very powerful commercial. Or little Cocker Spaniel or Golden Retriever pups, which are, you know, just wonderful little gifts. But, you know, that's not what the season's about. Those are props used to sell a false god, a false system of worship. It's all about the Christ child born in Royal David's City. I want to close by encouraging you once again to read the Declaration of Faithful Disobedience that this Chinese pastor wrote. It will move you. I also want to close with a prayer that was in yesterday's Advent reading from Sinclair Ferguson. It was written by Augustine of Hippo, who died in 430. We don't pray like this anymore. I'm going to read it and then I'll pray, but this is the prayer. O Lord, from whom to be turned is to fall, to whom to be turned is to rise, and with whom to stand is to abide forever. Boy, isn't that a great way to address God? From whom to be turned is to fall, to whom to be turned is to rise, and with whom to stand is to abide forever. Grant us in all our duties your help, in all our perplexities your guidance, in all our dangers your protection, and in all our sorrows, your peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, there is no improvement upon that prayer. Lord, use it. Use it to shape and to mold, to touch our lives as we pray one for another, if we pray for these dear brethren in persecution on the other side of the world, and recognize we have a special responsibility because we've been blessed with a season in which we're not persecuted. And yet, Lord, the scriptural blessing is upon them and not us. So, Lord, we pray that you would so work in these circumstances for your name's glory and for the ultimate extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.